What a good gift music is. It's a demonstration of how great and good our God is, how loving He is, that He would give us such a pleasant, encouraging gift. So thank you, ladies, who have brought good sounds to our ears. I've got a feeling that wasn't the first time you played those songs. I imagine a lot of work went into it, and it showed. Thank you. This morning, what I'm giving you is something of a lecture. I anticipate that in most women's conferences, you receive a lot of helpful, practical information. How to rear children, how to relate to husbands, perhaps how to wrap Christmas gifts. I'm sure you get a lot of really practical instruction, and that's very good. What I'm going to attempt to give you is of a different sort. It's heavy. It's theological. It's an attempt to give you a big picture of yourselves. I want to speak this hour of womanhood as God designed it. Womanhood as God designed it. Originally, this message was prepared for Mother's Day, but the subject covers a great deal more than mothers. It covers virtually all women, married women, married with children, women, married without children, single women, widowed women, divorced women, daughters, sisters, minors, adults. The subject is very broad. It has to do with what God intends for all women. Now, because the subject is so broad, it must necessarily be thin. I cannot take time to elaborate or expand upon every statement that I make. I will be making some very big, almost breathtaking statements. My challenge to you is to write them down and then go back in private and look up text and study them out in greater detail. But before I get into the material, I want to express in the sincerest way that I can my deepest appreciation for every Christ-loving, God-centered, Bible-oriented woman in my presence this morning. You're Christ-loving, you're God-centered, you're Bible-oriented. And I want you to know how rare you are and how incredibly valuable you are. I'm not sure many people are telling you how valuable you are. You certainly won't hear that from the world. Quite to the contrary. But I implore you, do not grow discouraged in your God-centeredness. Do not become discouraged or weary in going to the Bible for every question, for every subject. Your centeredness upon God and Christ and the Bible is bringing you daily closer to what God designed women to be. May I realize that? But that's happening. The world won't applaud that, but soon, the King of Glory will let everyone know how valuable you are. I hope to cover 3 points. There's no symmetry to these points. I like points that rhyme, that are alliterated, that are clever. There's nothing clever about these 3 points. Number one, understanding womanhood requires a knowledge of and reverence for the theology of the Bible. Understanding womanhood requires a knowledge of and reverence for the theology of the Bible. Point number two, the objective of sound theology. The objective of sound theology. Point number three, the practical outworking of this theology in the lives of women. Now, don't let all that scare you. I said it was very broad, it's very thin. And most of our time will be taken up with the first of these 3 points. Understanding womanhood, understanding what God has designed you to be, requires a knowledge of and a respect or reverence for sound theology. Too many women, even sadly within the contemporary church, are striving to attain an image of womanhood that is being projected by the world. It's an image characterized by ideals such as independence, a strong sense of self-worth, a deep conviction of personal dignity, which in turn demands to be respected, especially by men. Strong womanhood, we are being told, is marked by assertiveness, the refusal to be dismissed or ignored or taken lightly. It's a no holds barred, take no prisoner kind of demanding to be admired. We are told that unless a woman has achieved independency, unless she has gained the reverence, the respect of all the people around her, particularly the men around her, she has failed. And this is creating a kind of femininity that our grandmothers never understood. It's a chip on the shoulder. Watch what you say to me, buddy, kind of attitude. There's a serious problem with that view of womanhood. These supposed values will lead the woman who adopts them into a devastating clash with God. These ideals will lead the woman who adopts them into a devastating clash with God and with God's purposes. These ideals are very far removed from God's purpose. And inevitably, there is going to be a clash. There is going to be a wreck. There's going to be a collision between women who hold to these ideals and pursue these ideals and Almighty God. And who do you think will win when that crash occurs? Let me give you some examples of womanhood as God intended. The first is Hannah. Hannah, the mother of Samuel. You can read about Hannah in 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2. Hannah was the best loved of her husband's two wives. That's right. Her husband had two wives. But she was best loved. Would that be a comfort to you? If your husband had two wives and he actually loved you best? I doubt it. He did. He loved her best, but she was barren. Her rival wife, now let's be very clear, in polygamy, the wives are always rivals. On TV, sometimes some of these shows show the wives as being just lovey-dovey sisters. Don't buy that. They are rivals. And Hannah's rival wife had a lot of children. And she mocked Hannah because she had none. Now, Hannah's husband, Elkanah, he loved Hannah most, but he could not give her children. Now, Hannah wanted to be vindicated, but there was something she wanted more. She wanted God to be glorified in and through her. So she promised God that if God would give her a son, she would give him back to God completely. And she would take her hands off. And after Samuel was born, Hannah did what she said, what she promised. But she also wrote a most splendid prayer poem, which is recorded in 1 Samuel 2, 1 through 10. I commend that to you for its theological richness. See how Hannah knew God. See how she thought about God. It demonstrates that the biggest thing in Hannah's life was to magnify the glory of God. Example number two, Marie Durant. Marie Durant. Marie demonstrated true womanhood even though she was only 14 years old when she was arrested in 17th century France. She was arrested because she was a Protestant Christian. She believed the Bible. She believed that salvation was entirely in Christ, received by faith. She was arrested for believing what you believe. Now, she was repeatedly promised her freedom if she would just say two words, "I abjure." I abjure, which means I solemnly renounce. I renounce my dependence on the Bible, my dependence upon Jesus alone for my salvation. If you will just say those words, Marie, you can be free. Her response was written on her cell wall and discovered later. Her response was, resist. Resist. Marie died 38 years later in that same prison cell. Her goal was not winning her freedom. Her goal was not some kind of victory over her male captors. Her goal was to demonstrate the worth of Jesus, to be served, to be enjoyed, whatever the consequences. I want you to think about that. 14-year-old girl, locked up in a prison cell. All you have to do is renounce Jesus, and you're free. And she dies at 52, never leaving that cell. A third example of womanhood as God designed it, Gladys and Esther Staines. Anybody heard of Gladys and Esther Staines? Gladys and Esther, mother and daughter, showed us true womanhood in 1999. After Gladys' husband and Esther's father, Graham, along with son Philip, age 10, and son Timothy, age 8, were burned alive in their automobile in India by the very people that Gladys and Graham had been trying to reach for 34 years. For 34 years, they had been living and preaching the gospel among these people. And these people burned Graham and his two sons to death in their automobile. Afterward, brokenhearted, Gladys made the following statement. She said, "I have only one message for the people of India. I'm not bitter, neither am I angry. Let us turn hatred, let us burn hatred and spread the flame of Christ's love." 13-year-old Esther said this about her father's death. 13 years old, this is what she says, "I praise the Lord that He found my father worthy to die for him." Did these women love their family? Did they love the security and love that family gives? Of course they did. But there was something they loved more. The glory of Christ and the success of the gospel. I offer you one other example. Her name is Minnie Watson. Minnie Watson. She lived in the Blue Ridge Mountains of North Carolina. She was married young, gave birth to 11 children. Like most women in her day, she buried some of those children. She was married to William Smith Watson, a rugged mountain guy, a good man, a Christian, but he wasn't a very sensitive or tender man. He made a lot of demands. He used to call her ma'am. "Ma'am, I need my shoes. Ma'am, did you feed the hogs?" William had the habit on Sunday of going around church and inviting people to lunch. She never knew who he was inviting. Stories are told of 20 to 30 people being invited to lunch on the spur of the moment. She was always cheerful. She had a saying for which she was famous. "We must be submissive. We must be submissive." She was the most cheerful woman I have ever known. She was my grandmother. Now, what do these women share in common? Those separated by millennia. What they share in common is this. None of them were preoccupied with themselves. None of them were dominated by a yearning to be loved or comforted or held in high esteem. None of them were on a crusade to have their femininity applauded. Each of them were and are preoccupied with the pleasure of knowing Christ, honoring Christ, representing Christ. Now, what does sound theology have to do with all of this? Well, whether we are male or female, none of us are prepared to fulfill the reason for our existence unless we understand some bedrock truths, truths that are virtually unknown, even in evangelical circles, and where these truths are known, they are largely despised. Turn to Revelation chapter 13, please. I hope you were wondering when I was going to get to the Bible. Revelation chapter 13. Verse 1. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Verse 7. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. That's a terrifying picture. But I want you to focus upon those words, those last words in verse 8. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The only people who will be saved from this monstrous devil and antichrist are those whose names have been written in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. From the foundation of the world. I thought he was slain on Calvary about 30 or 32 A.D. But John says he was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Well, what in the world does that mean? Well, it means that before time began, God planned to permit human sin to wreak havoc in His perfect, sinless creation. He decided to permit sin to bring death and chaos and destruction to human life and to all created things. And why in the world would God decree that? Well, He decreed that to create the backdrop for the staggering revelation of the power of His love, the power of His grace, giving His own Son to redeem sinners and ultimately to redeem the earth. God decreed to let men become as bad as they want to become, to do wicked things. He decreed to allow the fallen angels to have a period of domination, driving people to increasing wickedness. There will be death and chaos and murder. And why? Why would a holy God do that? To create the stage for demonstrating the greatness of His grace, the power of His love. And how is He going to do that? By giving His Son to die in the place of the guilty. Now, what's particularly important is to understand that the death of Christ was not an unplanned emergency measure created by the unexpected fall of Adam. It was not like Adam fell and God said, what am I going to do now? No. Beloved, Christ and His cross were at the center of the plan and purposes of God from all eternity. Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 1, a text that perhaps is a bit more familiar. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, to the end that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Notice, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. Now notice this. All that God has determined, all that God has done for the salvation of the world has been done to the praise of the glory of His grace. Showing the glory of His grace was not simply one of many purposes or reasons that God had for His eternal decree of redemption. This is it. This is it. When you understand this, you understand virtually everything there is to understand concerning why God has done and is doing what He's doing in the world. It's to the praise of the glory of His grace. God is gracious, eternally gracious. But how is grace to be recognized and seen in a perfect, unfallen world without death, without pain, without agony? God did not create men to be sinners. He gave men free will and did not restrain the use of that will. And because men are less than God, though they were created in the image of God, they could not maintain likeness to God, and they inevitably fell. They rebelled. Sin entered the human race. Sin entered the world. Everything died. And God decreed to permit that so that he could show in the context of fallen humanity, sinful, depraved humanity, with all that that produces of crime and shame and poverty and injustice and death and misery, what a gracious and good and loving God he is. Turn to chapter 2 of Ephesians, verses 6 and 7. God raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Notice, so that in the ages to come, in all eternity future, he might show what? The exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. What's God going to be doing with you in 10 million years? He's going to be showing the greatness of his grace by lavishing kindness upon you. That's a happy prospect, isn't it? For all eternity, God's going to be making a display of the greatness of his grace by doing good things for you. If you're a follower of Christ, if you have a saving relationship with Christ, this is why. This is why. God has chosen to display his love and kindness toward you and in you and upon you. Notwithstanding your sin, notwithstanding your hatred, your rebellion, your indifference, he has chosen to make you an object lesson, to show angels and men, men in hell, demons in hell, angels in heaven, how great his grace is. That's why you're here. That's why you're breathing. That's why you have faith. That's why you have eternal life. Well, now, in light of that, the purpose of your life must become one with his purpose. The purpose of your life must be to show the world the greatness of his grace, the riches of his grace. What does all this have to do with being a woman? A strong, godly woman. Well, let's go a little deeper in the book of Ephesians and look at chapter 5. I'm sure you've never read this text. I'm sure it's never been read in a women's conference, right? Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Now verse 31. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now notice, this is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. In giving these directives to husbands and wives, my great concern is the mystery of Christ and the church. Now follow. God created mankind, male and female, and nothing else. God created mankind, male and female, originally husband and wife. Adam was not just a man, he was a husband. Eve was not just a woman, she was a wife. And God created the first man and woman to be husband and wife in order to demonstrate, follow me, in order to demonstrate his pre-existing, his eternal, gracious plan to redeem fallen humans. And they hadn't even fallen yet, but God creates mankind to be husband and wife in order to demonstrate his great love and purpose to redeem fallen humans by the gift of his Son. Christ would come and embrace all those that the Father gave him from eternity past. He would embrace them as his bride. And he would come and lay down his life for this bride in order to satisfy the justice they had offended. And by dying for his bride, he would secure their everlasting redemption at no cost to themselves. He would pay it all. And that great love of Christ for his bride was designed to be acted out in human marriage. Human marriage was devised and designed to portray to the world the eternal, gracious purpose of God and the fruitfulness that comes about in the union of a husband and a wife. I used to think that marriage... That marriage was kind of an afterthought with God, in the sense that somewhere down the line, God said, you know, marriage, that'd be a splendid illustration of Christ redeeming his people. Hey, Paul, won't you write this? This is a great illustration. I'm good at illustrations, God says. This is a great illustration. We'll make marriage to illustrate the relationship between Christ and his church. Wrong as you can be. It was not an afterthought with God that marriage would be an illustration of the relationship between Christ and his bride. Remember what we saw at the beginning. God purposed from the foundation of the world that Christ would sacrifice himself to redeem his people. That came first. Marriage was patterned after Christ and his bride. Human marriage, designed by God to give an illustration to the world of the great redemption that God has planned from all eternity. And so after Paul quoted Genesis 2:24, the most fundamental rule for marriage, he said, this is a great mystery, but I'm not talking about husbands and wives. I'm talking about Christ and his church. Beloved, we exist, male and female, we exist as husbands and wives in order that we might manifest to a watching world the power of God's love and grace in Christ. And that determines our approach to manhood and womanhood. My manhood is to show the world the love of God in Christ. the sacrificial love of God in Christ. And your womanhood is to show the world the deep love and appreciation of the redeemed for the Redeemer. In order to live as Christians, we have to know some sound theology. Now, point number two, I promise you it'll be briefer. The objective of sound theology. What is knowledge? Knowledge of the Bible, knowledge of theology. What's that supposed to do for us? Beloved, sound theology, the kind of theology that I've just traced out, is designed to enable us to escape the warped views of life, the warped views of ourselves, the warped views of human relationships which dominate the human race and which produce so much frustration and so much misery, and which lead ultimately to damnation. Show me how many women think the purpose of their womanhood is to demonstrate how strong and how independent they are. Show me how many of those women live and die well. Do you know women on a crusade? Do you know any? I know some. They're not happy women. Many of them are angry. Many of them carry an attitude. They're belligerent. They're always on the defensive. Always looking for an excuse to argue about their independency and the fact they don't need men. That's not how God designed women to live. And knowing theology, knowing the Bible, will help you to avoid those snares. And I would be bold to say those lies. If you as a woman are driven by the quest to be respected, admired, applauded, sooner or later, you're going to run headlong into God and God's purpose, which is decidedly different than yours. God has designed you to display His magnificent grace, unmerited favor, His love, as shown in Jesus Christ and His death. You are to show the world a loving, suffering, dying Savior. And if you're determined to show the world an independent, strong-willed woman, you've got a controversy with God. And I can tell you, it won't turn out well. Sound theology saves you from this kind of conflict with God. Your daily concern should be, how do I demonstrate to the world the love and admiration of the redeemed for the Redeemer? That's your calling. To show the world the admiration, the love that the redeemed have for the Redeemer. Point number three, last point. The practical outworking of this in womanhood. How does, first of all, the married woman achieve the goal of godly womanhood? How does she do that? Well, as we have said, marriage is to be a living, breathing picture of the covenant relationship between Christ and His redeemed people. The male part of that picture is that men are to be the loving caretakers of their wives, emulating Christ at the cross and beyond the cross, taking perfect care of His bride, securing her best interest. And He does that continually. It wasn't just at the cross. It has been virtually every day since He drew us into union with Himself. He's always looking out for our best interest. He dwells with us according to knowledge. He knows our frame. He never leaves or forsakes us. He takes our cares upon Himself. He knows what we need, even before we ask. But He wants us to ask, because asking is a function of trusting. So He wants us to ask. But before we ask, He's already ready to give. He's there to take care of us, and He's going to get us to the end. We're going to make it to the end, all to the praise of His glorious grace. Husbands are to be like Christ. That means that husbands are not to be thinking about how their wives can serve them, but how they can serve their wives. Christ came not to be served, but to serve and to lay down His life. Well, even so, wives must realize the wonderful opportunity that marriage provides to demonstrate to the world how much Christians love Jesus. Is that a concern you have in your marriage? That you can show your unconverted children and unconverted siblings and maybe unconverted parents, unconverted neighbors, how much Christians love Jesus. And how do you do that? Well, you do that by joyfully submitting to the Word and will of Christ for you as a wife. No one is in a better place to show the power of a transformed life than godly wives loving and serving their unworthy husbands. We're dealing with broad principles. And I know there are many problems when we talk about wives serving husbands. What if a man is this? What if a man is that? Well, I can't get into all of that. Peter did have something to say about wives being married to unworthy husbands. The principle stands, notwithstanding possible exceptions. Marriage provides married women a perfect opportunity to show the gospel in the way you relate to your husbands. Remember Minnie Watson. My grandmother was undoubtedly the most cheerful woman I have ever known. And she was married to a demanding, tough-skinned mountain man. She didn't get a lot of roses, flowers. She probably never got a card. She didn't get a lot of honey. I've been thinking about how wonderful you are. And they were married for 75 years. But she was cheerful. She was happy. And again, her favorite saying, we must be submissive. And she wasn't talking about being submissive to her husband. She was talking about being submissive to Christ. Just a word in closing concerning single women. Those who have never been married, those who have been married and are divorced, those who have been married and are widowed. God's original design for husbands and wives, men and women, did not include singleness. But once sin entered, singleness became inevitable. Now, under the gracious Christ, singleness offers a distinct advantage that marriage does not. Advantage for showing the love of God and the pursuit of godliness. Remember how Paul loved his singleness and advertised it. Said, I wish everyone was as I am. Now why? Why advertise singleness? Well, because singles can take risks in the service of Christ that marriages should not take. Paul took all kinds of risks. He risked his life. He incurred imprisonment and beatings and shipwreck. All sorts of dangers in the work of the kingdom. The kind of dangers that a husband and a father ought to avoid out of concern for his family. Well, even so, single women can give of themselves to serve Christ by serving widows, taking evenings to sit with elderly women, serving orphans, serving the sick, serving the lonely. Single women can do that without any fear of neglecting their husbands or their children. They have a marvelous freedom to invest in other people and thereby show the glory of the grace and love of God. And if you're a single woman, I urge you to view your singleness not as a burden, but as a glorious opportunity to do works in the kingdom of God that praise the glory of His grace. I conclude with a very important word. The picture of womanhood that I've endeavored to paint will not be at all attractive to you unless you have discovered for yourself the incomparable satisfaction found in Jesus and in His fellowship. And I preach this sermon with the awareness that there could be a lot of women who listen to this and say, wow. That sounds like a miserable way to live. Man, what is this? I thought it was to be an encouragement. I hope you know that the pinnacle of human joy and contentment is found in knowing Jesus and spending time with Him and going deeper with Him, experiencing His presence, His love. The pinnacle of human joy and satisfaction comes in serving Him, whatever the cost, and knowing that you have pleased the One who loved you and gave Himself for you. The willingness to resist the pursuit of carnal pleasures and self-serving. The willingness to say no to what the women in the world are pursuing. That willingness can be achieved only by falling in love with Christ and with learning how to enjoy Him. Do you ever say to yourself, I've got an evening free. My husband's taking the kids out for pizza. You know what I'm going to do this evening? I'm going to put on a Hallmark movie and sit back with some hot chocolate and there's nothing wrong with that, okay? I hope you get to do that once in a while. But if you ever said, I've got this evening free, I'm going to build a fire, and I'm going to read through the book of Psalms, and I'm going to pray over every verse, and I'm going to look for Jesus. I'm going to ask Him to come and get close to me and wrap me in His arms. I'm just going to enjoy my Savior. Does that sound strange to you? Oh, I hope it doesn't. It's real. It's real. And it's only out of that kind of enjoyment of Christ that you can come to have a will strong enough to say, nope, I am not going to follow the world. I'm going to chase after the glory of God's grace. And the way I love my husband. And the way I love my children. And the way I love my fellow church members. Well, I didn't give you much how to make coffee, prepare for Christmas, discipline kids. This is probably the most important thing that I know I could give you. Because when all is said and done, this is what God designed for you. To be the vehicle for showing His grace to the world. For no higher calling. Let's pray. Dear Father, these are high thoughts. They are challenging thoughts. But they are the best thoughts. They prepare us for eternity. They prepare us to do the greatest good that we can possibly do. To show the people we love and the people around us the reality of Your grace. And Your love. Help us. Help each of these dear women to come to know in deeper ways the joy of loving Jesus and the even greater joy of being loved by Him. And may that be our satisfaction. May that be our great pleasure. Now please bless the remaining part of our activities, and may all these activities draw us closer to You. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.